We've been in James since October. Things are coming to a close tonight. My hope is that every week we have reviewed. Last time I reviewed chapter 1, James opens with an instruction on how to respond to trials. He tells us that we should consider it joy when we encounter various trials. And then he ends the chapter with a word on the value of the Word of God. And how do we receive that? We confess our sins, we receive the word with humility. And then he goes in chapter 2. Chapter 2, there's two main sections. Number 1, it's about the sin of favoritism. This was going on in the church back then. It happens in the church today. We need to watch out for that. Second part is that he has this example of someone who says, oh yeah, I have faith, but there's zero works in his life. And he says, faith without works is of course dead. Chapter 3 talks about the power of words. And we walk around with a weapon. It's our tongue. We've got to be careful with this. And then he ends with a paragraph on true wisdom. Where does true wisdom come from? Chapter 4, he talks about a call to repentance. And he warns that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we should not befriend the sinful desires, because that is an affront to God. And then he ends chapter 4 with a word on slander, judgment, and pride. The last chapter of the book is this. We looked at this last week, the first two things, a warning to the rich. I've argued that he's speaking to people who are not believers. These are wealthy unbelievers because they're oppressing Christians. But there's a warning there for us too. We talked about this last time. Like, if our goal in life is, I just want to get money so that I can enjoy my money. If that's your goal, if that's what you're working for, you're on the wrong path. That's the path the wicked rich are on. Those who don't trust Christ, those who are oppressing Christians, that's the road they're on. That's not the road we should step onto. Then he had a call for Christian patience. He says, man, when you're being oppressed by the rich, you need to be patient. And that kind of harkens back to chapter 1 on how to respond in trials. So he's kind of got some bookends here. And then tonight, amongst other things, he talks about, as we'll see, the power of prayer. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going. And I hope that's a helpful little map for you as you think about the book. Turn to James chapter 5, the last chapter in James, and look at verse 12. I'm going to read from James 5:12 to the end of the chapter. Here we go. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. All right, here we go. Point number 1 is this. It's a warning against taking oaths. A warning against taking oaths. And so he says this, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Like, didn't somebody else say something like that? Where was that? That was on the Sermon on the Mount. James often says things that are very similar to Jesus, who I'm arguing is his brother. So here you can see the two side by side. The verse we just read is on the right. And then you have Jesus on the other side who says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So you can see James borrows from his brother here, I think. He's drawing from the words that Jesus has said. Here's where it gets a little tricky. The Old Testament actually encouraged taking oaths. So here James says, do not swear or do not take an oath. But the Old Testament actually condoned this. So here's a verse from Deuteronomy 10:20. I didn't have a slide. It says, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. What? How do we square that with this? Jesus replied when he was under an oath. This is from the gospel. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And what was Jesus' reply? Yes, it is as you say. Paul said this, in the New Testament, he said, I call on God as my witness, taking an oath, that it was to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And he goes on. So what's going on here? How do we figure this out? How do we piece this together? I think it's really important that you got to know what Jesus and James are responding to. What are they what's going wrong that they're responding to here? You got to understand how the Jews had come to use oaths. Many rabbis taught that certain types of oaths were binding, but others not so much. For example, if you swore by God himself, then the oath was binding. You had better follow through. But if you swore by something else, say you swear by Jerusalem to keep you accountable and to your word, you swear by that, technically you weren't bound by what you said. It's like a loophole. So this became an epidemic. Like everyone's finding loopholes in their words, so they're using an oath to say, oh, I'm really telling the truth, but then they'd use those oaths as loopholes. And so Jesus addressed this, actually, in Matthew 23:16. He called the people who kind of taught that the different kind of levels of oaths, he called them blind guides. He said, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. So Jesus, I think, is responding that this is going on. People are saying they're using an oath to hold them to their word, but sometimes they're obligated to keep their word, sometimes they're not. And this, of course, is foolishness. It'd be like selling a car. And someone offers to buy your car, and they say, hey, that's a great car. I'd like to buy it for $8,000. You think, okay, great. You've got a deal. You tell them, you've got a deal. Consider it done. The car's yours. You've got my word. The next day, somebody comes and says, wow, that car's still for sale, right? You haven't sold that yet, have you? I'll buy it for $12,000. And then you say, I haven't sold that car yet. No, that's still on the market. Just sign right here. And so once they sign it, you got a contract. Have they done anything? Did they break the law? I don't know if they actually broke the law, but they did what was wrong, right? This kind of thing is going on. Someone might, back in Jesus, say, well, I mean, silly you, I just swore by Jerusalem. I didn't swear by the gold on Jerusalem. That's not how people should act. And I think what Jesus and James are reacting to, they're saying, look, you should be a man or woman of your word. Your yes should actually mean yes. Your no should actually mean no. Don't speak in such a way that has people wondering, is he telling the truth this time, or is this just another loophole? Let me ask you a question. When you say yes, do people know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you mean yes? When you say no, do people know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you intend no? Sometimes people, even like us, can struggle with honesty, can struggle with integrity. When people cut corners on the truth, it's when they really think they won't get caught. If people think they won't get caught, oftentimes they'll cut corners on telling the truth. So sometimes students cheat on tests. That happens all the time. But that doesn't happen if they think they're going to get caught. That happens when they think, I think I can get away with this. Adults will maybe not say quite the truth when it comes to their taxes because they think, nah, they're not going to audit me. I can get away with this. Guys might look at things online. They think, no one can see me. I can get away with this. I'm not going to get caught. People often will not quite be honest when they think they can get away with it. Do you live by a radical honesty? Do you keep your word and your commitments? When you say yes to something, are people wondering, like, hey, it's so-and-so. Are they really going to follow through? I think this is more than just James telling us, don't lie. I think he's telling us you need to keep your commitments. When you make a commitment to your wife or to your kids or to your family, you need to actually follow through on this. It's almost easier, isn't it, to break a commitment to the people who are close to you, the people you love you. It's like, well, they'll understand. That's not the way we should live. I mean, especially when it comes to your family, you need to let your yes mean yes. You need to let your no mean no. That's something I can work on. I think we can work on. You know, God loves and he honors honesty and integrity. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 2:7 says, he is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live in your holy mountain? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does these things will never be shaken. Listen to the end of this first verse, verse that James says for tonight. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that, like, why should you live this out? So that you may not fall under judgment. Psalm 5:6 says something really harsh. It says, you destroy those who speak falsehood. Look, don't find loopholes in your word. In your words, don't be someone who is not trustworthy when it comes to their commitments. God may actually bring judgment on you. So don't be the kind of person who relies on oath. Be the person who lets your yes be yes. Point number two. Here we go. Prayer is powerful and effective. I love this. I loved hearing the answers to prayer. It's fun thinking about that, dwelling on this. Really, God really hears this. Like, isn't that amazing? Like if this is really true, what we're saying about prayer, then the God who created everything, who thought all of this creation up, he hears your prayer. Like when you pray over a meal, that's not just hitting the ceiling. Like if this is true, God hears that. That's amazing. That blows me away. And it's not just like the Christians who are like the superhero Christians. Like well, maybe if Billy Graham prays, someone like that, maybe something happens. Maybe God acts. No. God hears our prayers. People like us. James here has a lot to say about prayer. Church legend, of course, is that James was a prayer warrior. Supposedly, he was a man who prayed often. He's called Old Camel Knees because he's always on his knees praying. And he encourages his listeners with a reminder that prayer is powerful and it's effective. So here we go. Let's look at the first part of this section, verse 13. He says this, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Stop right there. First, notice who James is talking to. I highlighted it in green. Is anyone among you? Those words, anyone among you or among you, those are going to happen three times in this paragraph. I think that's actually important. I'm going to tip my hand here a little bit, but I think it's referring to people who are already in the believing community. So he says this, is anyone among you suffering? Last week we talked about the suffering. He said, as an example of patience, remember the suffering of the prophets. God's people have suffered throughout the history of the Bible and throughout history. James offers some wise counsel. He's not yet speaking to someone. In the next verse, he's going to say, is anyone among you sick? And so he's going to speak to that. And he's going to have a whole little section on that. But he's not there yet. This is kind of a different category. This is a different column. He's not talking yet about someone who is sick. He's speaking to someone who is suffering. Last week, we saw the proper response to suffering is patience. This week, we see something else, something in addition. When you are suffering, let him pray. Or you could translate that, he must pray. Sometimes when I suffer, I skip that step. I go straight to the worrying. I just skip prayer altogether. You ever been there? Prayer is an amazing thing that we have access to God. I was reading an article in Fox Business, and it was writing about a field of consultants. And these consultants are, they're people who help you get into college. So if you want your kid to go to Harvard, you might hire one of these consultants. And they're like, okay, Harvard, here's what you got to do. And they know what tests you got to take. They just know how to get it done. Guess how much the high-end fee for a consultant, college consultant, is? $40,000! Just to have access to this person's advice and wisdom and direction. I don't have anything against consultants. Like, if they're making money, if there's a demand for it, great. Kind of how business works. But man, they, in a sense, just kind of how it works is they restrict access to themselves by having a high fee. If you want to talk to the president of your own country, you're probably not going to happen. Why? Because your access to him is limited. You have access to God. Like, God is in control of everything. That the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like rivers of water wherever he chooses. You can talk to God. That's amazing. I remember when I was in college, I read this verse from Psalm 62:8. It says this, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. When you need a refuge, when you are suffering physically or even just emotionally, the proper response, according to James, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. The proper response is to pour out your heart before the Lord. I think a lot of times my response is worry, and then it's, I've got to logic my way through this. I've got to sit down and think about how to solve this. That's great. You got to think things through carefully, but man, don't neglect your source of peace. You need to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. You could translate, he must sing praises. I love that James includes this. He's thinking, he's expecting that people who have been impacted by Jesus, they will be cheerful. That's his expectation. And the thing that's commanded is he must sing praises. I'm glad that the Bible says make a joyful noise. Not necessarily a skillful noise, but a joyful noise, right? I can at least do that. Let him sing. That's what James is all about. Here's James, a guy. I mean, we're learning in the Sunday morning about the persecution in Jerusalem and Christians are scattered. And there's James. I mean, he's watching. He's watching this. And so I think he knows something about suffering. And yeah, he knows something about being cheerful. And so he's like, what's the right thing to do? Sing praise. You need to do that with your family, by the way. Sing praise to the Lord as a family together. Recognize the reason behind your cheerfulness. Okay, next verse. Is anyone among you sick? So we've actually had three things here. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? And now, is anyone among you sick? Here's the second phrase, among you. I think he's talking to people who are in the church community. And I think that because what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to call to the elders of the church. So is anyone among you sick? He must, or let him, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. I think the image here is that this person is so sick that they are bedridden. Notice they summon the elders to come. They call for the elders to come. That may be giving the picture that they can't even get out of their house. That's how sick they are. and they pray over him. So maybe that's, some have argued that that's an image that this person is laying down. And in the next verse, it's going to say the Lord will raise him up. So I think the picture here is this person is really sick. I think James is kind of building this up. He's like, this is a serious problem. A couple notes before we move on to verse 15. This is just a little side note or bunny trail. Not a long one, just a little one tonight. How many elders in one church? Is it a singular elder in a singular church, or is it plural elders in a singular church? It's, James is assuming a plurality of elders. So when you seek to pick a church, you need to look at what is biblical church structure. Part of that is a plurality of elders. Just a little side note there for you. The elders are supposed to come, and they are to anoint the person they are praying for with oil. What an odd thing. Like, is this some kind of superstition ritual going on here? What is this? This is tough, but I think what's going on is this. In the Old Testament, the anointing with oil was a symbolic way of showing that this person was set apart for the Lord, made for the Lord's service. So in Exodus, there's instructions on this. After you put clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. So it's kind of the idea of setting someone aside to the Lord or for the Lord. One of the commentators I read, Doug Moose, said this. He said, if James has this background in mind, then he would be recommending that the elders anoint the sick person in order to vividly to show how that person is being set apart for God's special attention in prayer. I think it's a symbolic way of kind of illustrating this person, like, we can't heal this guy. We can't heal this woman. We're setting this person aside for the Lord. We're kind of symbolizing, Lord, he's in your hands. She's in your hands. Verse 15. What's the result? And the prayer of faith will save. This is ESV, by the way, this verse. I think it's a good translation here. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. How are the prayers to be prayed by the elders? It says the prayer of faith. This is how we are supposed to come to God in prayer. What will the prayer of faith do? The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. You know, usually in the New Testament, the word save, often it's talking about eternal salvation. But here, it's just talking about someone being saved from physical death. I have a really cool story. I was excited to tell the story. Years ago, I was in high school. My sister was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And we were terrified. I mean, we really were scared. But we did this. My sister went to the elders of our church with my parents. I just remember in a room they prayed, and they invited me to come and pray with them, and we just prayed our guts out. I mean, we were begging the Lord to bring healing. And my sister was healed. And it was just an amazing thing. It was so cool to watch the Lord heal my sister. We've heard stories tonight of the Lord healing people. This brings up a question in my mind, though. Is this a universal statement? Like, is this always true that God, no matter what, will always heal a Christian? I don't think so. I don't think that's how we're supposed to interpret that, because if that was true, then no Christian would ever die of sickness. I don't think James is trying to say that. I think his point here, he's trying to emphasize the amazing power of prayer, and God will often bring healing to the one who is sick. So it's good for us to pray. It's good for us to bring that to the Lord, because the Lord often raises those who are sick up. What does it mean to pray with faith? What does it mean to pray with faith? Does it mean that we convince ourselves so strongly, we just convince ourselves that God will do something? And then if we do that, God is kind of bound and he's got to do it. Is that what it means to pray with faith? One of my favorite statements of faith in the Bible is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember the story right before they're thrown into the furnace and they're standing before the king, and it's almost like they've got nothing else to lose, so they just say it like it is. And they say this: if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Talk about guts. That's a statement of faith. But then they say this interesting phrase. They say, but even if he does not. Isn't that an interesting mix? They're saying, God is able to do this. We're convinced God is going to do this. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to obey and worship your gods. That's a gutsy, faith-filled thing to say. They're saying a statement that's filled with faith, but notice that they're not somehow conjuring up what God is going to be forced to do. The prayer of faith is still a prayer. It's still a request. It's still coming to God and saying, God, I know you can do this. There's not a shadow of a doubt in my mind that you can do this for me. That's a prayer of faith. It's a request. And sometimes God grants us our request, and sometimes he said, I'm going to do what's best. And the answer is no. Kind of like he did when Jesus had a prayer that God would, the Father would remove the cup from him, and the Father said no. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we think he should answer them, but he always does the right thing. He always does the right thing. He often raises up those who are sick. It says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice the word if. That's really important. I should have, I guess I did highlight that word. If he has anyone sin. It's possible James is picturing someone who is sick because of their sins. 1 Corinthians mentions this. James says he's rebuking the Corinthians for their wrong way of taking the Lord's Supper. And he says a number sleep because they're sinning. They're walking in sin. But let's go back to that word if. Just because someone is sick, that doesn't mean that they sinned. Like, that's a pretty important word here. If someone has sinned. Remember the man that Jesus healed from blindness. They're like, hey, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents? And Jesus is like, neither. Neither. So sickness is not always the result of sin. However, I think it's worth asking the question. I think it's worth asking the question, God, are you trying to teach me something? Are you trying to get my attention here? Do I have something I need to confess? I don't think we should assume and say, oh, I'm sick, boom, that must mean like three sins I did because I was sick for 3 days. I don't think that's how it works, but it's worth asking the question, Lord, are you trying to teach me anything here? Is there something that I need, you're trying to get my attention from? Is there sin I need to confess? My sense is that James is saying this, if anyone is sick, he should have the initiative to call the elders. And if he has this attitude of saying, like, look, I need prayer, the elders need to come, this is kind of a repentant attitude. He's doing the right thing here. And so if he's committed sin and that has led him to sickness, then he will be forgiven. I think that's the sense here, if he's praying that with faith and repentance here. We go to the next verse. Here we go. In light of that, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. If someone does in fact, or if sin sometimes does in fact cause sickness, and if prayer is actually powerful, then the best way, or you might say the healthiest way for a church to live, is to confess your sins to each other and to pray for one another. By the way, who are you to confess to? It says to one another. I take that to mean that who are you confessing to? It's the one that you have offended. It's kind of just a word to dads here. Be quick to apologize to your wives and your kids. It takes a lot of guts and humility to apologize. That's hard to do. But you will reap the consequences if you don't. You don't want to be the kind of dad or even a child or wife that is so proud that they will not apologize. You'll reap the consequences later. I think there may be an idea of accountability here too, of confessing your sins to one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He said, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone." Another quote says this, "You're only as sick as your secrets." There's value in sharing with other believers the things that you really struggle with when it comes, the sins that you really struggle with. You need to take wisdom with that. It needs to be someone that's trustworthy. It needs to be really someone the same gender as you, unless maybe it's your parents. I think there's value in confessing our sin. Sin may sometimes even lead to sickness. And so as a church, confess your sins and pray for each other so that you will be healed. Notice, it's not just the elders praying anymore. This is everyone. This is everyone in the church. So God is desiring not just elders, but you, as the people in the congregation, to be praying. The end of this verse says this: the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I think the NIV has translated that really well here. Notice a couple things. Man, I'm running out of time, so I've got to wrap it up. But notice a couple things. James is speaking of the prayer of a righteous person, righteous man, we should say. Can sin hinder your prayer? James has already mentioned in chapter 4, he talked about sometimes you don't get what you're praying for because you're praying with selfish motives. Psalm 68:18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. 1 Peter 3:7 says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So he's emphasizing the equality of the woman. And then he says this, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So husbands, if you're not living with your wives in an understanding way, that may be hindering your prayers. So I think James is emphasizing that the prayer of a righteous man is that you need to be right with the Lord. The reason I chose the NIV is because I like the way it organized this. This is a tough verse to translate in this sense. Is some translation says the effective prayer of a righteous person is powerful. I think these are two adjectives, powerful and effective, are describing the kind of prayer. This is James' point. Does prayer really work? I love that James, like, has to address this. Like, the people back then, they're just Christians just like us. Like, maybe they're asking the same questions that we ask. Is there value in setting aside time to pray? Is there value in really getting on my knees and praying? And I think James is addressing that. He's saying, yeah, there really is. There really is value. I was just hearing about the prayer meeting that goes on right before the service, praying for different missionaries and ministries. There's value in that. That's important, valuable work. Because prayer is powerful and effective. We gotta move on, but James uses this illustration. He uses the illustration of Elijah. He's like, Elijah's just like us. Like, he's a human being. And he gives this example. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. It's okay to pray for weather, by the way. Right? It's okay to pray for that. And guess what? Sometimes it makes a difference. That's amazing. How does our prayer, how do we match this up with the sovereignty of God? Like if God has a plan and everything's going to work out, and yet James is saying prayer makes a difference. Prayer is powerful and effective. How do we fit those two together? Well, I don't know. Oftentimes the Bible tells us the what, but it doesn't tell us the how. It'll tell us the what. Well, there is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it doesn't tell us all the nuts and bolts of how that works, and God's okay with that. And I think I kind of hold these two things like this, like, yeah, God is sovereign, God has a plan, and yet prayer is powerful and it's effective. And he uses this example of Elijah to say that point. Then James ends with this. I'll be really quick with this last point. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is a really tough one in this sense. Who's the person that has wandered? Is this a Christian or is this someone who's not a Christian? It was hard for me because the commentators that I know and love and appreciate disagreed. So here's where I landed. That phrase, anyone among you, that's come up three times now. And he's talking to brethren. So I think he's addressing people who are Christians. Notice they've strayed from something. So it sounds like they were at the truth and they've strayed from it. And then they're turning back to it. So my sense is that James is speaking of a Christian who has wandered from the truth. By the way, this is a category of person. Otherwise, there would be no such thing as church discipline. Church discipline is a valuable thing. Maybe that's part of what James is thinking here. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You could literally save someone's life by bringing them back to Christ, to the way of righteousness. I'm over time, but it was our last time in James. God has taught me so much through this book. I hope that He's taught you a lot as well. Let's close our time in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you that we get to hear from you as God, you spoke through James. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. Would you help us to really value prayer? It's so easy to just kind of pass by or pray in a way that's almost flippant or just kind of a passing thing. But Lord, would you help us to pour out our hearts to you to pray in a way that's a prayer of faith. Pray by really thinking that it would make a difference. Lord, would you help us in that? We need to grow. And Lord, we pray all these things in your precious name.